passage for today is going to be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. There the Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Let's pray. Father, as we come now again once more to your holy word, we ask that you would enlighten it to us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see that which you have for us here today. Father, that we would receive your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would use this earthen vessel here behind this pulpit to declare powerful, mighty, holy, and glorious things. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the linchpin which holds all of Scripture together. And it is the one act of unimaginable love and inexplicable mercy through which Christ brought salvation to his elect people. Yet in accomplishing so great a work, the Lord Jesus had to endure things the likes of which no human heart or mind can ever fathom or fully comprehend. For in being our substitute on the cross, Jesus had to experience and suffer the unmitigated, the unrestrained wrath of God, which divine justice deserves and requires for the penalty for our sins. In trying to explain in some measure what took place on the cross, an eminent Puritan theologian by the name of Stephen Charnock once wrote this. He wrote, quote, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon this wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of the sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the condemned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans, when God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from Christ, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Unquote. And so it is this well-known cry of torment, this suffering, this immense significance, of this event, which I hope to make the attention of this afternoon. You know, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, we've probably all heard of him. He was said to have sat for hours and hours looking at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Staring at the verse, contemplating its meaning, and seeking to discover the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it said that after many hours of deep meditation, that Luther arose and exclaimed, "God, forsaking God? No man can understand that." And he went on his way. Well, I share that with you to say this, that I don't think we could ever fully comprehend the depths and the complexity of what took place on Calvary between God the Father and Christ the Son, even if we spent the rest of our lives trying to comprehend what took place. But yet, with that being said, I would like to take the remainder of our time this afternoon and consider what our Lord Jesus cries out here on Calvary and take away what we can know from Scripture about this gloriously dreadful event. For I would suggest to you, the most tragic aspect of the cross is not seen in the physical pain and suffering which Christ endured. Though this physical torment must have been greater, than any mere man could have bore? I think as we get into the passage today, we'll see that it was the spiritual torment, the divine transcendent suffering undergone by the Lord Jesus that brought Him to the exclamation that we read in our passage, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But before we get into our text, let's look a little more closely at our context today. It should be a fairly familiar portion of Scripture if you're an avid Bible reader. Matthew chapter 27 begins with the plot of the chief priest and the elders of Israel to put Jesus to death. He was a thorn in their side. He was an issue to be dealt with, and they had decided the only way to deal with Jesus was to kill Him. Afterwards, in verses 3 through 10, we read of one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, who betrayed Jesus to the chief priest and the elders, and had been paid 30 pieces of silver for doing so. And in verses 3 through 10, we read of something of Judas's apparent remorse, and he gave back the 30 pieces of silver, if you remember the story, considered blood money at this point, and it was not fit for the treasury. And so in accordance with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, they went ahead and used the money to buy a potter's field in which they would bury the strangers and the poor and so on. In verse 11, Jesus goes before the prefect and the governor, Pontius Pilate, where we read, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him," what? "It is, as you say." Here Jesus confesses to his true identity. He truly was their king, but they were rejecting their king and only desired his defeat and his death. We know the story. Pilate puts Jesus on trial. He can find no fault in Christ, as no one could ever find fault in Christ. Jesus had broken no law. He had done no wrong. He had committed no offense, save the righteous offense, listen, of condemning evil men in their wicked deeds. And so in order to quickly resolve the matter, in order to appease the masses, Pilate gives the Jews a choice, doesn't he? He says, "I can release to you one prisoner today. I can give you the notorious prisoner Barabbas, or this man in whom I can find no fault, named Jesus." And who do they choose? They choose the bloodthirsty, multitude chooses Barabbas. And when they ask Pilate, "What should we do with Jesus?" what do they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on" what? "Us and our children." What a depraved and dreadful thing to say. In any case, Jesus is then led out to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he's given only sour wine and gall to drink, where they cast lots to divide among themselves his garments, where they put a crown of thorns upon his brow, where they beat him, spat upon him, mocked him, and blasphemed him, all while he hung dying on the best, or you might say worst, depending on how you look at it, torture device ever invented by man at that time. The Roman cross. And it's within this context we come to our sobering passage where we read in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." The events of this distressing day did not escape the eyes of the Father, and in fact had been decreed since before the foundation of the world. We said in the last hour that the crucifixion of Christ didn't take God by surprise. It was by eternal purpose and decree. But notice in verse 45, this day was no ordinary day. And this darkness we find in verse 45 was no ordinary darkness. The darkness described here in verse 45 where it says it was from the sixth hour until the ninth hour would have been in the middle of the day. It had been from around 12 o'clock noon to about 3 p.m. Now, some skeptics have suggested it was simply an eclipse of some kind. Maybe just things happened to line up at the right time, at the right place, and this was just some kind of eclipse. But no natural eclipse lasts for 3 hours. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he adds that the sun's light failed. The sun's light failed. God intervened in the natural course of events and turned off the sun to supernaturally exhibit the darkness of this occasion. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "An extraordinary light gave intelligence to the birth of Christ, and therefore it was only proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify His death. For He is the light of the world. The indignities done to our Lord Jesus made the heavens astonished and horribly afraid, and even put them into disorder and confusion. Such wickedness as the sun never saw before, and therefore withdrew and would not see this. This surprising, amazing darkness was designed to stop the mouths of the blasphemers who were reviling Christ as He hung on the cross, and it should seem that, for the presence, it struck such terror upon them that they thought their hearts, that though their hearts were not changed, they were yet silent and stood doubting what all of this should mean." Unquote. This darkness, which abided over the land during the time of this miraculous testimony was a miraculous testimony to the darkness of the events which were occurring and were to never be repeated again. But even more so, we read in the next verse the somber, tormenting inner darkness. Look at verse 46 with me. "The inner darkness which the Lord Jesus alone felt when He cries out, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Again, the depths of what lies in front of us here in this passage, I will humbly admit, goes beyond my understanding. It goes beyond human understanding. Yet, with the help of the Spirit, I think there are a few truths that the heart and the mind of the Christian believer should be able to glean from this text. And the question that I'd like for us to all consider this afternoon is this: what did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken by God? Or to put it another way, what is the redemptive significance of this forsaking of God the Son by God the Father? Looking then at verse 46 a little more closely, it's interesting to note that Jesus cries out there, "My God, my God," rather than "My Father, my Father." Throughout His entire earthly ministry, Jesus had strongly emphasized the closeness between Himself and His Father. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of" who? "My Father, who's in heaven." Of Christ's own second coming, He says, "Of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." And in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus once more stressed the intimacy between Himself and His Father as He prayed on behalf of His disciples. Jesus prayed saying, "May they all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You." And yet now, on the cross, that intimacy, that fellowship with the Father has been fractured through this forsakenness. And He who once called "My Father, God, my Father," is now simply addressed as "My God." You know, there are two Old Testament passages that I think help shed light on the meaning and the significance of Jesus' words here on the cross. The first passage is found in Psalm 22. You can turn there if you like. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is sometimes referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. The Psalm of the Cross. It is a messianic psalm, which simply means it is a psalm that talks about Jesus, the Messiah, and it has direct application to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the psalm that Jesus, at least in part, quotes on Calvary. There's some debate as to, however, whether Jesus went on to recite the whole psalm. Some say that maybe he was just beginning, and what we capture in here in Matthew is just the beginning of Jesus quoting this whole psalm. But there in verse 1 of Psalm 22, David would write, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings?" To say Jesus went on and quoted the rest of that would simply be speculation. We don't know for sure. What we do know is he did quote the first verse of Psalm 22. And what's interesting about Psalm 22, though David wrote it, it does not appear to refer to any particular time or occasion in the life of David. Though it's true, David endured many grave times of deep distress, weary circumstances. At times he did seem distant from God. It's really impossible to know which one of those occasions David wrote this psalm upon. Many commentators agree that the expressions in Psalm 22 contain such distresses, such unbearable woe, that it seems to practically go beyond anything that David himself experienced, and therefore has led some to the conclusion that David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to refer exclusively to the coming Messiah and to the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. That's Psalm 22. The other Old Testament passage which deserves our attention regarding God's forsaking His Son on the cross is found in Isaiah. If you would go to Isaiah 53. It's a very, again, well-known Old Testament passage looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah, we find a profound messianic prophecy that speaks directly to the sufferings endured in Christ's death. I mean, this is being foretold some 800 years before Christ was to come. And yet, in minute detail, we have Isaiah the prophet speaking about Christ's death and the events surrounding the death of Christ. And in fact, I believe we find the answer to our question we asked a little bit earlier. What did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken of God, and what is the redemptive significance of this forsaking? Therefore, I'd like for us to read then in Isaiah the first six verses of Isaiah 53. So if you're there, just follow along. But in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says this. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Remember, this is a messianic psalm, a passage looking forward. "He has no form, and as a dry root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken of God? Verses 4 and 5. "Christ took your place. He took what we deserved. We deserved to be forsaken by God." The Bible says we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. The word here, smitten, is a very significant word. In modern terms, today's vernacular, we use the word smitten to sometimes refer to romantic feelings. know, he's just smitten over her. I'm just smitten over Suzanne. She's just smitten over him. And it refers to a deep emotional bond or attachment which leads to action. In modern terms, it would mean setting aside time for another. Maybe going on a date or staying up late talking on the phone. You're smitten with this person. You want to spend time with them. You care about them and so on. But in the Bible, in the case of Christ, being smitten of God is used in the more archaic sense of this word. And it means literally to beat or to strike with the intention of setting judgment upon the one being stricken. To be smitten, biblically, is punitive in nature. And the sole design is to inflict intense punishment. So what it means for Jesus then to be forsaken by God is that he was punished by God the Father and was endured the wrath and the punitive judgment of God upon himself. And to answer the question, what then is the redemptive significance? In other words, what is the significance for you and me of this forsaking of Christ by God on the cross? Scripture answers this question a little further down in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for the price for our peace with God, was upon him. And by his stripes, that is, by his beating, being beaten and whipped, we are healed. In short, Jesus didn't deserve to be punished by God. You did. Jesus didn't deserve to be smitten of God. I did. Christ didn't deserve to be forsaken of God. We all did. He was and is our substitute. In which, in layman's terms, something means Jesus took the penalty. Jesus took the punishment of our sins upon him and stood, or more precisely, hung in our place under the great displeasure and wrath of God the Father. Yet in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, there's still in Isaiah 53, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him to do it. You know, it wasn't men bruising and beating the Savior that concerned him. It wasn't the mock and the ridicule of his own creatures which troubled his spirit. He knows the hearts of wicked men and expects no less from them. What tore at our Savior's spirit was the shaking, the cracking of the filial relationship between him and his Father. That's what burdened Christ's soul. Yet the Bible says it pleased God to bruise him. Why? So that both divine justice, which sin requires, and sovereign grace, which God loves to bestow, could both be had. Let me say that again. Why? So that divine justice, God's character, is not impugned by winking at sin. It had to be dealt with. It had to be reconciled with, which pleased him to do. But he also was able to begin bestowing his loving, sovereign grace upon his elect. As the old hymn says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown as the one on Calvary? Yet, Jesus took this on willingly, didn't he? He wasn't compelled to go to the cross. No one forced his hand. In fact, Peter tried to stop him from going and got rebuked for it. Why? Why did Jesus willingly, without compulsion, why did Jesus condescend to suffer such things? Look once more in Isaiah 53, verse 11. In Isaiah 53, 11, speaking of Christ, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see the burden that he bore. He shall see the bruises, the mocking, the scorning, the separation, the forsakenness. He shall see the travail of his soul and be what? Satisfied. To put it as plainly as possible, beloved, Jesus endured all of this, suffered as none ever have, nor ever will, experienced the forsaking of the Father. Why? Because He thinks you're worth it. Christ will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He will see the unmitigated wrath of God turned away from His beloved people. No, Father, not them, me. He will see their election, their justification, their redemption assured, and He anticipates His glorious eternal fellowship with His bride, the church, and He will, for some unfathomable reason, undergo all of this and say it's worth it. There's one more thing I'd like for you to notice back in our text in Matthew chapter 27 this afternoon. One more tidbit, you might say. I mentioned before that we cannot never fully know or fully comprehend the depths of what Christ suffered and exactly what it meant that He was forsaken by God. I think Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 do shed some light on it. But I want you to notice that even in this dark hour, even when Christ felt forsaken by the Father, He still cries out on the cross, "My God, my God." It wasn't mere God. God, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think we can say to a certainty that though Jesus was forsaken by God on our behalf as our substitute, being wounded for our transgressions, it was in this capacity as a substitute Christ was forsaken by God. And that, listen to this, that the Father and the Son, as united in the Godhead, remained in perfect fellowship and communion, fulfilling the design and the purpose they both desired in the salvation of the elect, granted or foreseen before the foundation of the world. In other words, God still remained Christ God to the Lord Jesus while He was on the cross of Calvary. So we conclude this afternoon. I'd like to draw a few practical applications from this passage here in Matthew chapter 27. First and foremost, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the gospel. There's nothing else that is so essential that it defines our relationship to God. Without Christ's substitute taking that punishment for us, we're still under the curse. It still belongs to us. We still owe it to God. That Christ took your place. That Christ bore your sin and offered God a satisfactory substitute so that we might live rather than perish. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial lamb in the Old Covenant, and He was sacrificed to temporarily cover the sins of the people. Well, Christ fulfilled that shadow of the Old Testament by becoming the Lamb of God in our place, that substitute in our place. Next, notice with me the love that was displayed at Calvary. The Bible says, "No greater love hath a man than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends." Was there ever any other love like this? That the Prince of life and glory should condescend to this shame and death? You know, we're told in Ephesians, Christ's love is to be our example. His love is our example. His love was sacrificial. His love was selfless. In Ephesians 5:25, the Bible tells us, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." That passage isn't about husbands and wives. It's about Christ and His church and the love that He has for them. It was Christ's love for His people that moved Him to the cross. Another application I'd like to share with you this afternoon is, as Christ suffered for you, be ready to suffer for Him. Jesus warned His followers, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." We learn from the book of James how to endure sufferings and trials with grace and faith. Becoming a Christian doesn't remove life's burdens. What a misconception about the Christian faith that, oh, you got it easy now. In fact, it doesn't remove life's burdens. It only increases them. Because now we're called to live a holy life while we're living in a sinful world and still struggling with the inner man, the old self as well. Still, if any suffering is endured for Christ's sake, remember how He was forsaken of God for you. And so we ought to take up even that cross with thankfulness that we were permitted to bear it for His name. And then finally, beloved, as we close this afternoon, let us remember that if any of us ever feel forsaken by God, Christ felt it first. If ever in our deepest desires we should be compelled to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We shall have gone down no deeper in despair than Christ Himself. And Jesus did this that though we might at some low point in our life feel forsaken, we can know the certain truth that because of Him, if our faith is in Christ, we will never be eternally forsaken by God. Your God will always be your God in Christ. The death of Christ secured our salvation, and His resurrection vindicated Him and secured our justification by faith in Christ. And listen to me, beloved, this day, the bonds of His love are wrapped securely around the believer. And Scripture itself ties, it unites the eternal security of the Christian to the death, the burial, and as we celebrate today, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in it we read of the historical event and time in which the Son, in some unimaginable way, had Your back turned towards Him. If even for a millionth of a second, it was a millionth of a second that was not deserved, but He did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for all of those who one day will place their faith in Him. And so, Father, may we just thank You, praise You, worship You, and glorify You for not forsaking us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.